بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. حمدا كثيرا طيبا مباركا فيه وصلاة وسلم على رسول الله. I'm going to play a recitation for you, inshallah, and I'd like you to tell me who the reciter is. Abdul Basit? Could you hear all the way in the back? All right, let me play another reciter for you, and I'd like you to tell me who this reciter is. Husari? You're saying Husari? Husari. Okay, so you're saying the first one Abdul Basit, the second one is Husari. Or Minshawi? They're not sure. They're not sure. Okay, any other guesses? Tablawi? You think it's a woman? That's crazy. What? All right, let's do one more. Minshawi again. Okay, so I heard Minshawi again. Anyone else? Those are the only two. I could only be doing those two. Okay. The first one is Abdul Basit. For all those who guess Abdul Basit, you're correct. The second was Haja Kulthum. Her name is Haja Kulthum bint Muhammad Zain, and she is Malaysian. MashaAllah, Malaysian reciters. And then the third one is Sheikha Rahmas Abdullah, and she is a Malaysian reciter as well. Allahu Akbar. Sheikh Abdul Basit has a style that we all know. Sheikh Abdul Basit has this very specific style that is very clearly Sheikh Abdul Basit. But my Sheikh, Sheikh Mahib Fulda, told me that Sheikh Abdul Basit was taught by Sheikha Sa'ad. Sheikha Sa'ad, who passed away around 2006, may Allah have mercy on her. She had the shortest sanad in the world in one riwayah of a qira'ah. And so men and women would travel from Saudi, from Kuwait, from Palestine to go study under her because they wanted to be able to learn from the woman who had the shortest sanad. Her teacher was Sheikha Kirima. Sheikha Kirima was in a time period where in Cairo, there were five women who were Quran reciters on Egypt's Quran channel. Right before that time period, we have a recording from 1911, Sheikha Mabruka, and I'd like to share with you her recitation. And I'd like you to tell me who she sounds like.
سبحان الذي أسرى بعبده ليلا من المسجد الحرام إلى المسجد الحرام إلى المسجد الأقصى الذي بارك لنريه من آياتنا إنه هو السميع البصير
she sound like? Or who does Abdul Basit sound like? If Sheikh Mabruka sounded like that in 1911, Sheikh Abdul Basit, rahimahullah, passed away in the 1980s. He lived for about 60 years, a little more, rahmatullah alayhi. When we ask the question, are women and men equal? Oftentimes, the reason why we ask that question, when women ask me this question, are men and women equal in Islam? The reason women ask me this question is often because women don't feel seen, they don't feel heard, they don't feel like we don't feel like our rights are given to women. As Dr. Rania so eloquently talked about, we are often put in particular boxes, as Asada Hussai mentioned. Oftentimes we are asking this question because we don't see the impact of women's voices on our scholarship, on our leadership, throughout our history. And so sometimes when we're hearing about how we're supposed to be the ideal Muslim woman, and it's only in one particular lens, over and over and over, and what if we don't fit that lens for whatever reason? We struggle with that question. And at the core of the question is, where are women in the first place? When we talk about Khadija radiallahu anha, when we speak about Khadija to individuals who are not Muslim, what are the mega speaking points you often hear? She was a businesswoman. She was older than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She was a widow. She proposed to him sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Look at how empowered women are in Islam. A widow or a woman who is divorced? A woman who is older than her husband by a lot. A woman who is a businesswoman, a woman who wants to propose to a man. In our community, are any of those words regularly words that we use to talk about how wonderful the women in our community are? Do we speak with that same passion and love that we speak about Khadija radiallahu anha? Or do we tokenize those items, express them to say, look at how beautiful Islam is, but women who are struggling in our community do not feel that same love? And that's where that question comes from. When you look at Khadija radiallahu anha and the way that she was the woman who supported the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam received the revelation, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق. Who did he run to, sallallahu alayhi wasallam? He ran to Khadija radiallahu anha, and we know about this part of her story. Someone who comforted him, someone who cared for him, someone who held him, covered him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. We know about her as a wife. We know about her financially supporting the dawah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. We know about her and the mothering that she cared so much for her children, radiallahu anha. But do we know of her as a political rebel? Because Khadija radiallahu anha didn't simply accept a message that said, change your private belief and tell no one. Khadija radiallahu anha accepted a belief which brought societal and economic transformation. That is a political revolution. And she put her body quite literally on the line. She literally died because of this message, radiallahu anha. And yet when we speak about her and we don't speak to the reality that we experience as women in the same way that the ummahat or that the companions who were women experience, sometimes we feel so far removed from them. When we look at Asma, the daughter of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhuma, many of us know that she was known as the who? Yes, the woman who had these two belts, she ripped her own clothing so that she can help provide provision for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Bakr. We know this about her. Did you know that she's also in her third trimester of pregnancy when she was doing this? She was physically assaulted by the people of the Quraysh to give up the information, questioning her, to give up the information of who? To them, fugitives, sallallahu alayhi wasallam and radiallahu anhu. They were seeking political asylum. Who aided them? Asma radiallahu anha. When we look at the women who came to Aqaba, there were women who were present, women who came to pledge allegiance to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. This is a political act. When we look at Asma radiallahu anha, Bint Umays. Asma bint Umays, she's often known as the wife of Ja'far radiallahu anhu. And after he passed away, she later married Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And after he passed away and she was nursing him as he was sick towards the end of his life radiallahu anhuma, she then married Ali radiallahu anhu. She was this woman who was, subhanAllah, married to the best of men. And yet, if we've heard of her, it's often only because of who she married, which is enough, honestly. That is amazing. But she helped change the culture of how the people who migrated from Abyssinia to Medina were seen. Asma radiallahu anha migrated from Mecca, and then she migrated to Abyssinia. And then from Abyssinia, she migrated about 7 years later to Medina. And when she moved to Medina and she was sitting with Hafsa, the daughter of Umar radiallahu anhuma, Umar radiallahu anhu realized who she is. And you know what he said to her? That she was from the people of the ship. And he asserted that Umar radiallahu anhu and his companions were there before her. And so he said, "We got here first. We have more of a right to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam than you do." Umar radiallahu anhu is promised paradise. Shaytan runs away from Umar. It's acceptable to be terrified of saying anything in front of Umar radiallahu anhu, or out of humility because of the maqam of Umar radiallahu anhu. But Asma radiallahu anha, she didn't say, "You're making me feel like I don't belong here, and I'm not going to say anything about it." She didn't say, "You're right, men do have more of a right to the masjid than women. Do, you're right, women shouldn't come to the masjid at all." She didn't say, "Oh, women who are converts don't have more of a right than women who are born Muslim." She didn't say, "Oh, women who are married have more of a right than women who are not. Women who have children, more of a right than women who don't." All of these realities that our community, women who are extroverted are absolutely never pious because of your personality in and of itself. These messages that we so often hear in our community, the Umar radiallahu anhu, when he said this to her, she responded with strength. She spoke about how she was angered by his words. She got angry. And she said that she's not going to eat or drink until she goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and tells him exactly what Umar radiallahu anhu said. She said that, "We were in Abyssinia while you were with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they were hungry and they were tired and they were not being taught directly by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Umar radiallahu anhu and his companions had all of those privileges." And then to say she doesn't belong with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as much, radiallahu anhu, obviously promised paradise, may Allah honor us with being with him, radiallahu anhu. Umar's story is so amazing because you can quite literally see a transformation of someone who didn't value women to someone who became such an advocate for women. She goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's response is to say that Umar radiallahu anhu and his companions do not have more of a right than Asma and her companions. That Umar radiallahu anhu and his companions made hijrah once. The people of the ship made hijrah twice. They are double rewarded. And so when Asma shared this narration with Abu Musa al-Ash'ari and the companions who came from the ship, they were overjoyed and they asked to hear it over and over and over again. They kept coming to her asking to hear this narration. She changed the way that people saw the people of the ship because she used her agency of voice. She saw that she was needed in a space and she asserted her right to be there, radiallahu anha. When we look at Nusayba radiallahu anha, which everyone knows as the defender of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who defended him in Uhud, everywhere he looked sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from the left to the right, she was there defending him. He sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she participated in 7 battles, and in one of them her arm was cut off. And why this is so important is because then she became a woman with a disability. And there were men and women in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who had disabilities, like Abdullah ibn Maktum. He was the muezzin of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with Bilal radiallahu anhu. And Abdullah ibn Maktum was blind, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam put him in charge of the city of Medina on more than one occasion when he left the city sallallahu alaihi wasallam, asking him to lead the salah. And he died as a shaheed, being the flag bearer of the Muslims. Despite the fact that he was blind, he was in the front lines. When we talk about the example the Prophet set for his community, he took those who were targeted for their vulnerabilities in the Quraysh's time, and he put them in leadership. And we see that changed the culture of how people viewed women, how people viewed individuals with disabilities, how people saw believers. That your belief, your taqwa, your work for the community is where your worth is. And when we look at these examples, Dr. Asma Ziyada, she completed a book that her father, who was a sheikh, began writing, and he passed away before he could finish it, rahimahullah. And the book is called The Political Role of Women in the Time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the Righteous Khulafa. The Political Role of Women in the Time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the Righteous Khulafa. And she spoke about how many times when we are introduced to women who are a part of the companions, radiallahu anhun, we don't necessarily know them as we just spoke about them, in a political lens, for example. Because oftentimes, the person writing a book is not looking for that particular lens. Books are written, and then they are taught, and then the students learn them, and then they teach them, and then they're incorporated into curriculum. So if you have someone who's writing a book, and their lens is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's kindness, they will speak about those different aspects, but maybe only leave that part of the hadith that's necessary to address in the context. And Abu Shaqqa, who wrote Tahrir al-Mar'a, which by the way was just translated, the first volume is just out on Amazon. I don't know what the translation is actually, but look up maybe Freedom in the Time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, something like that. The translation is just being published, panel after all these years. Abu Shaqqa's intention, he wrote a book addressing the many misunderstood ahadith related to women and women's roles. And when he wanted to write this book, he actually had intended to write a seerah book. And so he went through Bukhari and Muslim looking for authentic ahadith to include in the seerah book that he was writing. As he's going through Bukhari and Muslim, he's coming up through one hadith after another that has to do with the women companions and how they spoke to men, how they were involved in society, how they were active in the masjid, and he had never come across these hadith before. And so he started calling up his friends in different factions of Egypt. He called friends he had who were part of the Salafis and the Sufis and all these different aspects of Egypt. And he said, have you ever come across these ahadith that are in Bukhari and Muslim? And they all said, no, they had no idea. So he shifted from writing a seerah book to writing a book on women's rights. And it was banned in Saudi Arabia. Despite the fact that the very first volume only talks about the ahadith from Bukhari and Muslim and the ayat in the Quran that address women. When we look at how women have been presented through history, we can understand why sometimes we have one context presented and that's all we also learn. So when we look at the ahadith, for example, there is a hadith you might have heard of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam walking with his wife Safiya, radiallahu anha. And they're walking together, and there are these other companions who see them, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam does what? Who knows? What is it? Yes, exactly. He clarifies sallallahu alayhi wasallam that he's walking with his wife. What context have you heard this hadith in? Yes, exactly. Like, be careful not to get involved in something that could be misunderstood. Be clear to people what your intentions are, especially when it comes to men and women interacting with one another. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so careful that he clarified for his own wife, radiallahu anha, and he's a Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Is this the context which you've typically heard this hadith in? Why was Safiya with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Does anyone know? Yes, she went to visit him while he was making i'tikaf, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She just wanted to spend time with him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I'tikaf is a very, it's a very sacred experience. I don't like using the word sacred experience. I should say it's a time where we are very quiet, we make dhikr, we don't engage in talking for fun. It's a very focused time of worship. Sophia radiallahu anha comes to just spend time with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She went to the masjid on her own. She didn't need someone to accompany her to the masjid. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't tell her, oh no, this isn't a good time, I'm in i'tikaf, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spoke with her and then didn't say, have a good time walking home, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. To spend more time with her, he walked her home, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Doesn't that put a different dimension on her role as a wife and his role as a husband? Why is it when we talk about that hadith, it's only in the aspect of be cautious of shaitan? When we could look back at the entire lens and say, and look at how our relationships should be. And look at how a mother of the believer chose to go to the masjid for no other reason than she wanted to visit her husband. And that was fine. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Let's take another hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha when she praised the woman of the Ansar for what? Their shyness never prevented them from asking. What is the context of that hadith? Why did she say that? Does anyone know? Close. Yes. Thank you. She was asking about intercourse. And so Aisha radiallahu anha made this statement. Have you ever known, maybe a few people thought periods, something related to something purifying, but has anyone ever learned that this hadith was related to this question? Raise your hands if you've heard that before. One, two, three, four, five, six. When we lose context, we then don't know that the woman companions ask these questions because they themselves had these needs, had these experiences to the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When we look at Atiqa radiallahu anha, she was the wife of Umar radiallahu anha. And she loved going to the masjid. And did Umar love that she would go to the masjid? No. He didn't want her to actively go to the masjid. And that wasn't a religious edict. It was because of his personality. And we need to separate that out. Because when we hear about this aspect, we often hear, do you see Umar radiallahu anhu, such a righteous man? He didn't even want his own wife to go to the masjid. Do you hear it in that context? That she was in the masjid when he was stabbed, radiallahu anhuma. That when he was stabbed, he passed away, inshallah, martyred from that wound, radiallahu anhu, and she was in the masjid when he was stabbed. Wouldn't you think that if someone is married to the ruler of the Muslims, and she was in the masjid when he was murdered, or led to the murder of him, radiallahu anhu, that maybe she wouldn't go to the masjid anymore out of respect for his wishes? Would you think that makes sense? That's certainly the context that I've heard her example be put in. But Ibn Hajar mentions that before she married Umar, it was put in the contract that he could not prevent her from the masjid. And when she had a conversation about Umar radiallahu anhu, with Umar radiallahu anhu, like she asked, why doesn't he stop me? And his response was the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, do not prevent the maidservants of God from going to the houses of God. His personal choice, his personal desire, did not prevent her, he did not prevent her from accessing her rights in Islam. He wouldn't put his own personal desire over the command of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So when we look at Atiqa radiallahu anha, when she got remarried to Az-Zubayr, did she not go to the masjid because she wanted to respect her Umar radiallahu anhu's wishes even though he had passed away? She put it in her contract again to Az-Zubayr that you cannot stop me from going to the masjid. Context is so critical, because when we hear a hadith on women, oftentimes it sounds like there are a lot of questions women have, because it seems like we don't understand what that actually means. But was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam maybe saying it to a group of men? And yes, of course, it applies to women still, but maybe the wording would have been different if he was speaking to women, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Looking at the context is so critical, because it allows us to go from asking the question, are men and women equal, to realizing that women were actively a part of shaping the political, the socio-economical, the religious society of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we recognize that context, we can then also see why we have such a vast history of women scholarship in Islam. For example, Imam al-Dhahabi, the great Ibn Hajar, he studied with 53 women scholars. Imam al-Sakhawi, 68 women scholars were his teachers. Sheikha Umm Muhammad, she was the Sheikha of the masjid in Damascus. In Baghdad. Aisha bint Abdul Hadi, she was the Sheikha of the masjid in Damascus. There is, subhanAllah, a beautiful narration from Ibn Rushd who mentions that he used to learn from a sheikha named Sheikha Fatima in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she would rest her back. You know the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is buried? There's like something outside of the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, kind of like a barrier. She would rest her back on that as she would teach hadith. And men would come and listen to her, and women would come and listen and learn hadith from her. And then she would give them ijazah by her hand. The examples of women and scholarship are too numerous to count. And Sheikh Akram Nadawi has done so much research in this. SubhanAllah, you can read Al-Muhadithat in English, Al-Wafa' bil-Asma' in Arabic. He has a huge encyclopedia of women scholars. But this understanding of women's roles and who they were, as Sheikh Akram actually mentions, has shifted over time, oftentimes due to reasons unrelated to Islam in and of itself, or interpretations within Islam that become the policy that then shift the way generations look at a particular issue. So for example, when Muslims started learning about Greek philosophy, they started taking the Greek literature, translating it into Arabic, and Greek literature, we all know this talking point because we often like to talk about it in our Dawah seminars, they didn't used to see women in the same way as men. They used to ask if women even had souls. They questioned if women should even be given an education. Do any of those questions seem familiar though? When we look at when they were translated, those who followed the translations and merged them with Islamic literature started seeing women in the same light. And so when the rulers of the Muslim Ummah shifted and became those who followed this particular aspect, they closed the schools that women used to teach in. They closed the schools that women used to learn in. What do you think that's going to do to a generation, to two generations, to three generations? It literally becomes, oh, you're just a Western feminist progressive Muslim who's trying to change Islam because you're saying that women can teach. No, this is traditional Islam. We've allowed all of these political conversations to impact the way we see women. So perhaps you are the product, actually. Perhaps you should be asking yourself why you're making those claims. Because when we look at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam until now, we have too many accounts in history of women who taught. And of course they did so in a way that was within proper Islamic etiquette. Of course they did so within the guidelines of Islam. And I feel like saying that is redundant because it's obvious, these are scholars of Islam. But even those points are questioned at times. When we look at the fact that women's recitation in particular, there's a difference of opinion on women being Quran reciters in public. But these countries like Egypt, let me tell you, for example, like I started sharing with you the recitations of women from Malaysia, where women recite all the time. SubhanAllah. We are so blessed, inshallah, be coming out with this Quran app called Qari'ah, Women Quran Reciters app. It's a Quran reciters app for women to listen to women's recitation. And I've had conversations with the Qari'ahs. We have over 60 Qari'ahs, alhamdulillah. And they're from all over the world, mashallah, from Kenya to Indonesia, from Spain to Somalia, from Australia to the United States, everywhere, mashallah. And these women, oftentimes, when I mention, you know, we're getting pushback for the app, even though it's a woman's app, we're getting pushback. And they ask me, but why? And I'm like, because women are not Quran reciters in public. And they're like, we've never heard that before. Their response is, our scholars never said that before. And I think sharing that perspective is important, because we can choose to follow an opinion that's absolutely acceptable, but we should also share that there's another one. And in Egypt in particular, do you know why it's not common to hear women reciters? Because in the 1980s, Sheikh Al-Sa'adani, he wrote a book that was introed by Sheikh Al-Sha'rawi, the great scholar of tafsir. Sheikh Al-Sha'rawi wrote the introduction to Sheikh Al-Sa'adani's book, Heavenly Voices. And in this book, he talks about how Muhammad was a sheikha who would recite the Qur'an for the Ottoman ruler in the palace, and she's now buried next to Imam Shafi'i. May Allah have mercy on both of them. And that woman were reciters in the hundreds. They were teachers in the hundreds. And in the mid-1900s, after the world, when World War II started, Azhar passed a fatwa that it was haram to listen to a woman reciting the Qur'an. So women stopped reciting on the radio, and since then, Darul Iftat has actually changed that fatwa. But what's important to realize is that at that time, subhanAllah, there's a reciter, his name is Sheikh Muhammad Ash-Shu'a'shi. Can't say his name correctly, please forgive me, Sheikh. May Allah have mercy on you so much. That was so awkward, why did I say it? May Allah have mercy on the Sheikh. Please forgive me for not saying it correctly. He was the first Egyptian who recited in Masjid Al-Aqsa in a professional capacity. And subhanAllah, when he heard the ban, he used to recite